His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here today. Thankful for each and every one of you. I know we have some visitors here with us today, and always very thankful that God would bring visitors to us. Hopefully you got a welcoming hand when you came in. We're very thankful for you to be here. Today's a part of a series. I think we're about 7 weeks into a 12-week series or so, somewhere in that area, on the Reformation. And so it's a different kind of series than we've ever done, and we've tried to highlight a particular individual and their contribution to the Reformation. And today it's going to be a man by the name of Felix Manz, M-A-N-Z. Has anybody here before today heard of Felix Manz? Raise your hand. Okay, not a few, but not very many of you. Today's story for me is a very personal story, and I think as we look at his life and the scripture that motivated him, we certainly want to highlight the scripture. I think you're going to find that this guy by the name of Felix Manz, that we all owe him a great debt of gratitude. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll look at this man, Felix Manz, and then we'll look at the scripture that so motivated him. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the singing led by Josh here. And Lord, we want Lakeside, we want our individual lives to highlight your great love for us in the fact that your son died for us. And Lord, would you continually help the Lakeside church family, myself as a pastor, the leaders of this church, to continually and even more dominantly promote and highlight and just put your son at the very top of our minds and our hearts and everything we do. And so we're so thankful here today. Lord, as Adam even mentioned as he prayed, Lord, there are a wide swath of people in every area of life and some struggling and some on a mountaintop experience. And so, Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would do a work in each and every one of us. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, we're going to look at Felix Manz this morning and then go to the scripture that motivated him. But the story really starts with the guy that we looked at last week, Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. I think there's going to be a picture of Ulrich Zwingli up here on the screen, and he looks like a real happy guy there. Actually, he was a happier guy than that picture. He must not have liked to have his picture taken, or I guess his portrait painted. So he's a happier guy than that. But remember from last week, this guy, Ulrich Zwingli, was a contemporary of Martin Luther. They were born about 7 weeks apart, and Zwingli started the Reformation in the Swiss territory, which is now Switzerland. If you go to the next slide there in the map, so Martin Luther, just so you can get into the story, Martin Luther's up in Wittenberg, Germany, and Ulrich Zwingli's down in Zurich. They're about 500 miles apart, and God is working through these individual men. Now, they're going to eventually meet, and they're going to get together, and we showed last week how they didn't see eye to eye on everything. But God's going to do a work in Germany, 500 miles below Germany. He's going to be doing another work to rescue the gospel. And for the longest time, the one didn't know the other one existed. And so God's doing a double work. He's starting these gospel fires in different areas of the world. Now, Zwingli, and we could look back at history 500 years later, and that's why we're doing this. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther on October 31st of this month. It would be the 500th anniversary. We can look back and say these men had some faults in their life, and you're going to see a big fault in Zwingli and Luther's life today. There's no perfect people. One of the ways that I know that the Bible is true is that the greatest patriarchs that are talked about in the Bible, their flaws are written all over the pages of Scripture. You could start with David, who God said was a man after his own heart, and yet the Scriptures paint a picture of him committing adultery and murder, and so God doesn't leave out the flaws in people, and certainly we're going to see that in the Reformers here today. But one of the things that Zwingli hung on to and really became very divisive is that he strongly believed that to reform the Roman Catholic Church, he needed the government beside him to authorize and enforce the reforms that he saw from Scripture. So we live in a land where there is an absolute separation, and maybe too far, separation between church and state. Matter of fact, I have the Des Moines Register from yesterday, if you get that. It shows how our attorney general has actually signed a bill into law that gives religious entities more freedom, and how controversial that was. That was just yesterday. But in Zwingli's day, and even for Luther, they wanted the state government, the city governments, they wanted to be in fellowship with them so that they had the authority to enact the laws against the Roman Catholic Church. That's a huge thing, as you're going to see as we go on. So the next slide shows, we used this slide last week. So in Switzerland, or back then it was just the Swiss territories, it became Switzerland, there were 13 cantons, or what we would say states. Only each one of them ruled themselves. They determined what their laws were going to be. They picked their own leaders. And, this is foreign to us, they chose what religion was going to be the religion of that canton. So Zwingli's up in Zurich, that brown canton up there to the top right, and he encourages and he motivates the city council of Zurich to vote in the Reformation religion theology and get rid of the Roman Catholic theology. And so for Zwingli, this was a good thing. And each canton voted for themselves. And during Zwingli's lifetime, four or five of the 13 cantons voted for the Reformation, and the other ones voted to remain Roman Catholic. So I want you to think about this, because it's going to be very important when we get to this guy by name of Felix Manz, and even for our own individual lives here today. So there's two things I want you to remember as background. Number one, when Felix Manz comes onto the scene, there's a strong union between church and state. There's no such thing as a separation of church and state. There's actually a strong union. They're in bed with one another, basically church and state. And number two, and you can read and study this on your own. This is going to be a little bit less familiar and harder to understand. Although Zwingli originally argued against infant baptism on biblical grounds, he retreated from that position on pragmatic grounds, because infant baptism was the thing that every person in the Zurich canton and these other territories, every person that was born was immediately baptized, and they became, now listen to this, a member of the church and a member of the state. So infant baptism, when you read, was the thing that tied the church and state together. It made everyone a part of the church and a part of the state. So although Zwingli originally taught against infant baptism on biblical grounds, he retreated from that position on what I would say is pragmatic grounds. So with that backdrop, in comes a guy by the name of Felix Manz. I got it. We'll put his picture up there. And of all the pictures that we're going to put up there, this is the most modern looking picture. He looks the youngest of all of these guys, and that's because this particular portrait shows him at the age of about 27 or 28 years old. He was a young guy. So let me give you a little bit of information on Felix. He was born in 1498, so about 14 years after Zwingli, a little bit after Luther. And history doesn't record much about him, about his early life, but a number of history and historians recorded an interesting little tidbit that he was the illegitimate son of a Zurich priest. An illegitimate son of a Zurich priest. He becomes a personal disciple and friend of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, who we looked at last week. Becomes a personal friend. Zwingli's doing Bible studies, and Felix Manns is sitting under him, and he's soaking it in, and he's taking it in. And Zwingli has a number of people that are following him. And after Zwingli leaves the scene, then these disciples will kind of take the baton and keep on going. Felix Mann was a personal disciple and friend of Zwingli's. But when he's about 25 or 26 years old, as he's sitting under Zwingli's teaching and he's hearing about this union of church and state and he's hearing about the necessity of infant baptism, he and a number of his friends who are disciples of Zwingli start asking questions. They're very disturbed as they're looking at their Bibles about two things. And they challenge Ulrich Zwingli, their leader. They challenge him, like, where in Scripture do you see that the government and the religion should be together and that the way that religion progresses in an area is through government regulation? They didn't see that anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, Felix Manns is going to be one of the first ones to say there should be a separation between church and state, not a union. And the second thing is, he's looking through Scripture, and his buddies are looking through Scripture. They don't see infant baptism anywhere in Scripture, and so they go to Zwingli, and they say, show me from Scripture where you see infant baptism. And of course, there's a discourse that goes, and finally, they get so frustrated with Ulrich Zwingli, this great reformer that started the Reformation in Switzerland, that they decide they can't sit under this guy anymore. Well, Zwingli decides that the city and the Zurich canton has to decide, because these guys are kind of raising a little bit of a ruckus. So in 1524, Felix Manns is 26 years old. He loses confidence in Zwingli, his mentor, over the union of church and state and infant baptism. He files a petition, Felix Manns does, with the city council. And he says, I want to debate my mentor, Zwingli, publicly, and I want the Zurich canton to re-vote. I want them to vote against infant baptism, and I want them to vote against the union of church and state. Now, what are the odds that Felix Manns is going to get the city council to vote for those two things? They're zero. But he goes ahead and has the public dispute in January 17th of 1525. I think I have this is an artist and an old artist rendition of this dispute. And so Felix Mann gave his biblical reasons why he didn't think infant baptism and union of church and state. And then Zwingli responded. The very next day after this, the city council sided with Zwingli and not Felix Mann's, and goes one step farther and actually outlaws what's called believer's baptism. And anybody who does not practice infant baptism will be removed from the canton. You have to move out of the area. You'll be booted out of the area. So Felix Manns and his buddies have a decision to make. Do they go with what they believe Scripture is teaching, or do they go with the city council's decision? And so 3 days later, January 21st, 1525, about a dozen men trudge through the snow. They go to Felix Manns' house, about a dozen men. Their purpose in coming together was to baptize one another after each one of them gave a profession of faith in Christ, and to publicly, in that house, declare their allegiance to Christ and not the state, and not to the Roman Church, Christ alone. How do you think that went over with the city government? It didn't go over. They started what would become, and if you're taking notes, write this word down. You can look it up yourself. They started a movement that was named by the people against them as Anabaptism, or the word means to be rebaptized. It was a derogatory term used against them to say, you're the rebaptizers. They were a group of people who had been baptized as infants, but now were baptized upon their profession, personal profession of faith in Christ. And I'm here to tell you, when you study the history, there is no other event that so symbolized a complete break with the Roman church as what Felix Manns and these 12 men did in that house. Now, we would say that's an innocent thing, but it wasn't so innocent. Felix Manns went on to say their church would be free from the state, free from the tradition of the Roman church, and they'll use the Word of God alone as their guide. But as we're going to see here in just a little bit, that free from the state and free from the Roman church is going to cost Felix Manns and thousands of others behind him their very lives. Now, with that background, and we'll come back to Felix Manns in a little bit, I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the scripture that Dave read. There's a handout in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible, or get your personal device pulled up. And I want to spend some time in this passage of scripture that's very familiar probably to many of us, but it was one of the key passages that Felix Manns put all of his weight and challenged the state and challenged the church, challenged the reformers, even like Luther got challenged. This was one of the key passages amongst a number of the passages. Now, I want you to just notice a couple of things right up front. In verse 36 and verse 37, let me read them. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's in Jerusalem, and Christ has been crucified in Jerusalem, and he's been buried, and he rose again. Christ walked around Jerusalem, and then he ascended up to heaven. And now the disciples are going back into Jerusalem, the very city where Christ was crucified, the very city where the people said, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter, who was a wimp on the other side of the cross, is now bold for Christ. And he's going back into Jerusalem. He was scared of the servant girl on the other side of the cross. Now he's going back into the very people who crucified Christ. And he's telling them, you screwed up. You crucified God himself. You nailed him to the cross and you saw that he was buried and he was really dead. And he rose again and he walked around this town and you've seen him. He's alive. And notice that it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were, underline the phrase, they were cut to the heart. Powerful phrase to describe what happened to these people as they're listening to the fact that they crucified Christ himself. The word in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word cut is also used. It's the same exact word that was used in John 19 when Christ was hanging on the cross and they sent a soldier out there and it says that they pierced his side. That's the same exact word. So these people are hearing that they screwed up and it's like a gut punch to them. It's like a mortal blow, right? It's not a glancing blow. It's like it's dead in the heart. They were struck at the core. And the word that I would use is they were God-smacked. God-smacked. God had just... Well, what do they do? And by the way, that's the question they're going to ask in this passage of Scripture. Now, let me just lay this out for you and then show you how it's relevant for our discussion on Felix Manns. So as a result of being God-smacked, how did they change, these people? Well, let me just give you a couple of phrases hooks to hang a couple of thoughts on. Number one, immediately when they heard about what they have done and who Christ is, immediately these group of people had a surrendered spirit in verse 37. Look, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's the only words recorded by this group of people. What do we need to do? How do I make this right? By the way, in Acts chapter 16, a couple chapters over, the Philippian jailer realizes that he needs to trust Christ, and he says almost identical, although he says, "What must I do?" So when God smacks somebody, and using this as the illustration, one of the first things that happens is the person has a surrendered spirit. What must I do? What? How do I undo what I've done? And I would just stop right here, and I would say, all you need to do if you're at that point is you talk to God, and you ask God, "God, you know, I screwed up. I didn't value you. I didn't see who you were. I didn't recognize you as Lord and Savior." And then just ask Him to show you who He is. And based on my experience and lots of experience, He'll respond to you. There isn't anybody in this room, I'm 100% confident, that if you said to God right now, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And you have a spirit that is wanting to hear the answer, God will respond. So they had a surrendered spirit, but then in the second thing I want you to see, and I'm just kind of using these little phrases for a little hook, they had a receptive spirit. Now notice what it says, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, starting at verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them," that the word exhort means challenge, "saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized." They received the word. They were very receptive, and the word "receive" there means gladly receive. Welcome it like you're welcoming a loved one that you haven't seen in a while. So they're like, "Lord, what do we do?" And then they're given the answer, and they receive the answer. They receive the word. And that leads right into the third little hook of a phrase here. They had a responsive spirit. Look at verse 41 again. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." They were told to repent. You sinned. You killed God himself, the one who came to die for you. They were told they needed to have forgiveness of their sins. They were told they needed to be saved. They were not currently right with God. And then they were told that when that is accomplished, then they needed to be baptized. They received what Peter had to say about repentance and faith. And then they followed him in believer's baptism, or what we would call believer's baptism, a baptism after a profession of faith. And then just lastly, and there could be a whole list of these things, but just one more little hook, the fourth hook, is they had a teachable spirit. And this is directly relevant to Felix Mann's, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves," verse 42, "to the apostles' teaching." So that would have been the apostles took the Old Testament scriptures and they gave an understanding of that from the fact now that Christ has died and buried and rose again, a whole new understanding of the Old Testament. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So they surrendered their spirit, they received what God had to say to them, they responded to what God had to say to them, and then they developed a teachable spirit. Now, let me just highlight from this passage and then a couple others. This is always the order in Scripture. I'd be willing to sit down with anyone here and go through this, but the order of Scripture is always somebody hears the Word of God concerning salvation, they believe and are saved, and then they're baptized. They hear the gospel, they respond to the gospel, and then they're baptized. That is always the order in Scripture. They hear, they receive and believe, and then they're baptized. Just a couple there could be a number of places, but turn over if you're in Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 8. I think I have these couple of verses, or this one verse, I guess a couple of verses up on the screen. Notice this order. And Felix Manz is studying Acts primarily, and then the epistles secondarily, and this is what he's coming up with. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news, notice the order then. Philip's preaching the good news, so they're hearing it. Then they believed about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. Then they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Go a couple chapters over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. This is up on the screen as well. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Notice, the entire household is included in those who believed in the Lord. That's how it is in the original language. It's written exactly like that. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, period. And many of the Corinthians, notice the order, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Hearing, believe, baptized. Now time, we do not have enough time here this morning, but let me make a couple of statements concerning infant baptism. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've been baptized as an infant. I'm assuming a majority of us had been. I'll just raise my hand for you if you're in that group. But I want you to listen to me. And again, we can sit down and we can have a longer discussion on that. Scripture nowhere advocates, commands, or records a single infant being baptized. Nowhere in Scripture. As I've studied it for years, all arguments for infant baptism that are used today, where they would take a Bible text to be their basis, all arguments for infant baptism that uses the Bible uses texts of Scripture that do not mention infant baptism. It's always by inference and not by a direct command or advocacy or a record. More could be said. Well, let me say this. Scripture is very clear, according to Felix Manz, according to me, and this is what we teach at Lakeside Fellowship. Scripture is very clear that an individual becomes a child of God. Now listen to me. Belongs to the family of God by believing and receiving Jesus Christ, not, listen, infant baptism. Scriptures nowhere record that somebody becomes a part of the family of God, even though that is the majority teaching amongst Christian denominations, by infant baptism, but only by believing and receiving. We don't have to go very far in the Gospels to see this. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, and this is the definitive statement of how somebody becomes a child of God and becomes a part of the family of God, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There is no other way, there's no other path to becoming a child of God. This is very personal to me. And I know to many that are here, because I was taught the exact opposite. And the church that I was raised in, the Roman church, still teaches today that one becomes a member of the family of God by infant baptism. That is not true from my understanding of Scripture. And Felix Manz is going to end up giving his life for that very truth. Now let's go back to Felix Manns. So he defies the government and the church. Ironic, because he's defying the government, we can understand that, but now he's going against other reformers. He's battling Luther and Zwingli as well as the Roman church and as well as the state. He's taken on everybody, this group of 12 men. Well, they've already decided, the Zurich Council, where they stand on the issue. And so Felix Manns gets arrested numerous times over the next couple of years. They arrest him. He's kind of popular amongst the people. They don't know what to do with Felix Manns. So they say, okay, we want you to go back out there and stop baptizing believers. Stop pushing for that and stop speaking against infant baptism. They would put him in jail. They would release him. He never recanted. He never said he wouldn't do it. But then finally, and I want you to listen to this, this is very sobering to me. On January 5th of 1527, he is 29 years old. They arrest him for the final time, and this time they've had enough. They sentence him to death for believers' baptism. They decide the punishment, mockingly, for him baptizing people for the second time, and they say this mockingly, we're going to give you a third baptism. You want two? We'll give you three. That baptism was going to be baptism by drowning. So there's a picture right there, a real rough picture, but that's the oldest picture of this incident that I could find. They take him down to the Lamat River that runs right through Zurich. It's obviously still there today. Half mile from Zwingli's church, heart of Zurich. You can see the rough sketch. He's sitting on a fishing platform there. Guy's going to take a hook from a boat, but according to the records, they tie his hands and his knees together. They bind both of them, and they put a stick through them, and they tie it up so he can't move. On his half-mile trek or whatever to get to the fishing platform, ironically, they have a Reformed pastor walking beside him trying to get him to recant and stop speaking against infant baptism and stop speaking for believers' baptism, a Reformed pastor. His mom is walking beside him, according to the historical record, and telling him to be true to the faith and don't recant, and you believe it, it's taught in Scripture, and this is true, and be strong and be courageous. Felix Manns' last words were, "Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." Historical records are a little unclear. Zwingli clearly gave his approval for the drowning of Felix Manns, and many of the accounts say he was standing on the shore, this reformer who we loved from last week, and we're seeing the ugliness of this whole thing. He's standing on the shore, and supposedly, history records, he says, if he wishes to go under the water, let him go under the water. They take a hook, and they pull him over, and he floats underneath the water to his death. He was 29 years old. He died for the truth of believers' baptism. There's a plaque, if you go there today, it's right on the spot, and it's written in non-English, but it talks about Felix Manns. You could see his name on the third line. Four other men were drowned. Talks about how they were drowned. Snuffed out. 29 years old. Now you want to be, I don't want you to be disheartened, but let me share how it gets worse. The unbelievable happens. in 1529, 2 years later, I want you to listen to this because this is our heritage. 1529, there's a gathering of Catholic authorities and Reformation Protestant authorities, and they don't agree on much. It's called the Diet of Speyer, 1529. They don't agree on much, but they agree on one thing. So now we're talking about the Roman Catholics and the reformers who are trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. The one thing that they agree on and that they sign is that both of them agree that believers' baptism should be outlawed and that there should be no leniency given to anyone who is either baptizing a believer or is baptized as a believer. And they agree and they sign a document together that it's death for the person who believes in, who talks about, who practices believers' baptism, and it's death by fire, drowning, or sword. Now, this picture is not for the faint of heart, but I want to show it to you so you understand the depths of gratitude that we should have for the freedom to baptize believers. Go to the next picture. So this is an artist's rendering. After 1529, Anabaptists, remember, are the rebaptizers, Felix Manz's group, thousands of others. And from what I've read in history, this picture is accurate. They would make those spiral things in the back, would have swords and metal picks coming out of them, and they would have the ones who were baptized as believers jump off of the platform to their own death. They would impale themselves. Or as you can see down below in the bottom of the picture, they'd be drowned. Or if you see on the left of the picture, they'd be hung. They literally slaughtered, if you read the historical record, thousands of believers who practiced believers' baptism. Reformers and Roman Catholics alike. Those two groups of people called Felix Manz and his followers, by the way, you're going to see we stand in the footsteps of Felix Manz. They called them the Radical Reformers. And they were a derogatory term was you're the Lunatic Fringe. The Lunatic Fringe. Now, it's true with any movement. There are individuals that are going to follow Felix Manz that do all kinds of crazy stuff. And just as there are in Christianity, there's people that do wild stuff and Christianity gets the label because of a few. But we're with Felix Manz. Now, let me show you how much we're with Felix Manz. So here is his contribution and his immediate followers, those 12 guys and these thousands of... Let me just share with you really quickly their contribution to the Reformation, and we stand on their shoulders. That's what I want you to see here. I want you to come away from this realizing that believers' baptism is the most unbelievable privilege that we have because thousands were impaled. So let me give you just real quickly here, and then I'm going to close with a really personal challenge for each and every one of us. So the Radical Reformers, the Lunatic Fringe. I want you to think of Felix Manz and not the goofballs that followed him. Here is their contribution to us, to the Reformation, but to us. Let me give them to you. Six things. Just write them down because I want you to thank God for them this afternoon. Number one. So here's their contribution. And it had been building. They believed in the absolute authority of Scripture. If Scripture said it, they believed it and followed it. They proved that they believe in the absolute authority of Scripture because they gave their life for one little teaching of Scripture called believer's baptism. And the fact that they didn't think that the church and state should be united. That they They put their life on the fact that they believed in the absolute authority of Scripture. We teach that. But I don't know of anybody personally who's given their life, literally their life for that. That is the basis by which we should be doing anything in this church and in your life and my life. Number two, their biggest, most practical contribution was believers' baptism. They believed that baptism should be a profession of faith and not a rite of infants. They gave their life for that. And to be quite frank, the Reformation is unfinished largely in this one area right there. Number three, they gave their life for the fact that they believed in a spiritual, regenerated, baptized church membership. They said, you know what? That's going to make us a minority in society and not a majority of society, and that's the way it is. That's what the church is called out of the world. We're called to have an effect on the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so they're the ones to bring us that if you have a local church and you have membership and they're going to be having a say in how the church goes, those members must be spiritually minded, they must be born again, regenerated, saved, and they must have been baptized after their salvation. Felix Manz and his followers gave us that. Number four, there has to be a separation of church and state. Felix Manz said the world's going to remain the world, but the true church that has Christ as its head must walk a different path. Now, this is a little snippet off to the side, separation of church and state. So the followers of Felix Manz and his group eventually got to become the Puritans. The Puritans eventually came to the United States. And eventually the United States founds a government where there's a somewhat of a separation between church and state. In the Constitution, it says the state cannot order any kind of religion. They can't mandate a specific religion. We can't have the president. He says he's Mormon, so everybody has to be Mormon. Or he says he's Baptist, so everybody's got to be Baptist. There's no such thing. It's built into our Constitution. We can thank Felix Manz, God, but Felix Manz for that, separation of church and state. We believe in that. Number five, and we've heard this phrase back, individual soul liberty. They believed and they taught in their church and they gave their lives for the fact that they denied the state had a right to punish or execute anyone for their religious beliefs. People in a land should be free to practice their religion as they see fit. They give an account to God for what's in the Word of God, but there should be freedom of religious expression. And number six, the list could be longer, but number six, Felix Manz and his immediate followers, there's lots of things written about this, but they preached and they practiced a personal holiness in life. When you read about the churches that they were a part of, they had little tolerance for somebody who would claim to be a follower of Christ, and yet their life didn't match their profession. They had little tolerance. They held members of their little local churches accountable for how they live Monday through Saturday. So we stand on the shoulders of the people who got drowned and torched and speared. They gave their lives for us to have these freedoms today. Now that was their contribution. Let me just close with what I think could be your contribution to the Reformation. A personal contribution. Number one, and I know that I'm speaking to a couple, probably more than a couple of people here. Their contribution moves into our contribution. It's clear that everyone should seek salvation found in a relationship with Christ and not in the religion of a church. If you're here today, you're either visiting or you've been coming for a long time and whatever, and Pastor Dave comes to your house and he asks you about your upbringing and were you raised churched, and you know, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And if you're here today and you think you're good to go with God because of the religion of a church rather than a relationship with Christ, I'm asking you to turn your eyes to Christ and off of the church. Now, the church is meant to turn you to Christ. The pastor has to preach. You got to look at the, hopefully look at the pastor while he's preaching. But the focus should be like, it should be a deflection up to Christ. When Josh or Nathan are leading worship and they're playing and they're singing their hearts out, it should be a deflection up to Christ. I know, because I lived the life of being highly religious and totally lost, that you can have a comfort because of the religion of your church rather than a pure relationship with Christ. And I would say you need to surrender. Just like they did in Acts chapter 2, you need to be cut to the heart. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to Christ and become, receive and believe and become a member of the family of God for the first time in your life. For some of you, that's your contribution to the Reformation. You follow that and you believe in that. You trust in Christ. Number two, this is going to be another group of people here. This could be your contribution. You identify publicly with Christ before you identify personally with the church. Here's what I'm getting at here. Believer's baptism is the first commandment after salvation where God wants you to publicly identify with Christ's finished work on the cross. So if you're a believer here today, and you have not been baptized as a believer, you're good to go with God, but God has the first command for you is to publicly identify with Christ before you personally identify with the church. A lot of people have that backwards. What church are you to go to? I go to Lakeside. I belong to Lakeside. I'm a Lakeside. I go to Lakeside. And you publicly identify with Lakeside or a particular church or this or that, or I'm Roman Catholic or I'm Lutheran or I'm Baptist or I'm this or that, and you've never publicly identified with Christ the way that God says you should through believer's baptism. It is why Lakeside Fellowship will not allow somebody to become a member of Lakeside before they've become publicly baptized following Christ. We want you to commit to Christ publicly before you commit to us. There's a number of you who profess to know Christ and you've never been baptized as a believer. Now, I agree with John MacArthur, and I want you to listen to me because this was a powerful thought when I read it from John MacArthur. He said, today we probably have the largest unbaptized population of professing Christians as at any time in history. In other words, people have trusted Christ, they profess Christ, but they've never been baptized as a believer. And the paradox is also true that we have the largest population of baptized unregenerate or unsaved people because of their infant baptisms. So you have professing believers who are not baptized, you have unsaved people who have been baptized. Now, I don't want this to be a soapboxing. This is Scripture. So let me give just a little bit of a challenge if you're a follower of Christ or you name Christ, but you haven't been baptized as a believer. As I think about it, as I've experienced it, there's four categories for a person who claims to be a believer but has not been baptized as a believer. Four categories. Number one, maybe you're unlearned. Maybe you haven't been taught about believer's baptism or you're wrongly taught. Second category, maybe you're just indifferent. Maybe obedience to the scriptures are not a priority. That's not good. Worse is category number three. Maybe you're just defiant. I get the privilege of saying that to you, if that's you. You're just unwilling to obey God. Well, my encouragement is to obey God. There's great blessing in obeying God. And number four, maybe you're Christian in name. You're not genuinely converted. Maybe there's no story. So we are encouraging on the heels of Felix Manns from 500 years ago to identify with Christ publicly through believers' baptism. The last thing is for everyone who calls upon the name of Christ. And I want to leave you with an encouragement. And here it is. That's not my phrase, but I think it's appropriate. For those of you who know Christ, you want to live for Christ, here's my encouragement. I want you to expect great things from God, and I want you to attempt great things for God. Felix Manns was 29 years old when he gave his life for Christ. If we get anything out of that, Luther lived another 15 years and Zwingli lived some more years or whatever. Felix Manns laid it out on the line for God. And I know in heaven today, there's no remorse in his life. No, there would be remorse about how he didn't serve God more, but he gave his life for Christ. He was 29. And I don't care what age you are. I'm 56, so I'm on the top bracket. And there's some that are on the lot younger than that. And there's young people in the front row and all over. And there's everywhere in between. Could you just take from this, Lord, help me to expect great things from you. And help me to attempt great things for you, God. I don't know what those great things are for you. One of my favorite human beings was the leader of ABWE, which is a mission agency. And when he was 75 years old, he said to Pastor Pat and myself, he said, I don't know about any other 75-year-olds. They're probably ready to land the plane. He said, I'm nowhere ready to land the plane. I want to soar for Christ. Start with obedience and say, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want to do with me? I want to give my life, whatever it is. I want to be totally, radically sold out for you. Help me in my occupation, in my job, in my giftedness, in my talents. Lord, help me just to give it all to you. I want to serve you with everything I got. Only history will record what one man or one woman or one younger person's commitment to God of that magnitude will have an impact on the future generations. It may be right now, but certainly in the future. Felix Manns probably had no idea that his name would be talked about 500 years later. I want to encourage you to expect great things from God and do great things for God. If you don't know Christ, I would encourage you to place your trust in Him. Surrender. If you know Him and you've never publicly made that fact known through believers' baptism, then you ought to say, Pastor, I need to be baptized. I want to go public for Christ. And the whole herd, the rest of us, let's attempt something big for God in our community, as an individual, corporately as a church, and let's let God use our meager gifts and abilities and our age and our talents and our income and our love for different things. Let's use it for the Lord.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.